Reading from the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil has come upon us? What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights.
While our brother, Devran Charan, lead us in his first study from the book of Jonah.
Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not a book about a message. There are no epic visions. There are no incredible types and shadows, apart from the very obvious one of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the beast, whatever it might have been, fish, mammal, doesn't really matter. It's a story about the way God works with people. It's a story about the way God works with nations, what he is doing with the history of mankind, and what he does with little you and little me and the lives that we live. Now, of course, the book comes in some historical period of time. It comes in the context of something that was going on in the lives of the nations of Israel and Judah. It's given by a prophet, a man named Jonah. His name means dove. Yonah, a dove, something that flutters and that flies, a gentle creature, but one that is easily frightened. Jonah is not just mentioned in the book of Jonah itself and in the New Testament. There's also an allusion or there's a picture of him doing something in the Old Testament above and beyond what we see in the book of Jonah itself. So if you turn with me, you should see the angle of the lectern that I'm working on right now. This is 45 degrees, like this. Like this. So I feel very tall, which is a rare occasion for me. And what I'd like you to turn to, if I can find the notes, is 2 Kings chapter 14. We're going to 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 to 27, where we have the first mention made of the prophet Jonah. Now, he comes at a time when Israel is experiencing some great difficulty. 2 Kings 14. You'll have to bear with me while I get used to the angle of this lectern. Verse 25. Yes. And there it's talking about Jeroboam. For continuity, let's begin at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering in of Hamath unto the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So Jonah comes, Jonah is mentioned during a time of great difficulty. There's a mighty king that comes along. His name is Jeroboam the second. Evidently, he's named Jeroboam because people are expecting that he's going to be like the great original idolatrous leader of the independent kingdom of Israel. So Jeroboam the second comes along, and according to the word of Jonah, this people that must have been going through absolute devastation at the hands of foreign troops, the Syrians from up north, these people are delivered and enter into a period of great prosperity. And the borders of Israel extend right to the limits that would have existed in the days of David and Solomon. So Jonah comes during a time of difficulty that then turns into a period of great prosperity. Now, there is a Jewish tradition that takes Jonah even further back in the history. If we go to 2 Kings chapter 9, we are going to look at the announcement that was made to Jehu about his coming kingship. Begin at verse 1. We'll read to verse 4. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, Gird up thy loins, take this box of oil in thine hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. When thou comest to the lookout there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren, and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil, pour it on his head, and say, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door, and flee, and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead and did as he was told. Jewish tradition says, for what it's worth, which is not very much, because we can't verify this, but it's an interesting point nevertheless. Jewish tradition says that this young man was Jonah the prophet. Prophet Jonah. Now let us just assume, for argument's sake, that this is Jonah the prophet. And it cannot be proven, but just say he is. If this is Jonah the prophet, and assuming he's 18 years of age, at least, he would have been at least 77 by the time we see him in the period of Jeroboam the second. Now, Israel had one of the great themes running through Israeli history from before the days of Jehu right through to Jeroboam's day, was the incursions and the continual harassment of Syrian troops from the north, who would keep swooping down, taking what Israel had. It got to a point where the people were so badly brutalized and shut up that there were no fighting men left. There was no fight left in this nation. That is why the record that we read later on in 2 Kings 14 talks about the fact that there was none shut up. There were no people to fight. Israel was in a horribly abused condition. But God had never said that he would wipe out their name forever. He'd never said that he'd destroy them. Every one of the kings from after Jehu forward was idolatrous. So these were bad days for Israel. Now, if this was Jonah in chapter 9 of 2 Kings, imagine what he would have seen. He would have seen a man on fire for the Lord. A man who had gone through and wiped out Baalism, the worship of Baal. Who trapped and destroyed, who'd massacred all of the worshippers of Baal at one time in their great worshipping place, and then had turned the temple of Baal into a public lavatory. That's what he'd seen. He'd seen this man go forth like a hammer, beating down all of the forces that had stood for Ahab and all of his idolatry. And then he'd seen Jehu get to a point in his life when he was no longer concerned to keep the law of the Lord. And if this man that we see here, this young prophet in 2 Kings chapter 9, was actually Jonah, then we're looking at a man who labored continually in the midst of a heedless people and was full of heartbreak in his life because of the failure of his message, the failure of his ability as a go-between between God and the nation. Because they wouldn't take heed to his message. And so there he is, laboring and laboring in the midst of a heedless people. When we go to Jonah chapter 1, and just to fill out a little bit more of the context, this is taken from Amos chapter 6. It talks about the days of Jeroboam the second. Woe to those that are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, those who lie upon beds of ivory and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. You have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, says the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Labo Hamat to the brook of the Arabah. Those were the very borders that we just read about that Jeroboam had extended the nation to. So what the prophet Amos is saying, you see all this prosperity you have? See all of this land that you possess? It is all going to be taken away from you by a foreign nation. It's all going to be gone one day. And of course, if he's prophesying at the time that Jonah is alive, which is more than likely, Jonah would have been aware of this message likewise. So the question would have been, who's the nation? What's the nation that's going to come against this people? What's the nation? By the time Jeroboam the second becomes a prosperous king and the borders of Israel have extended, Assyria has been moving up north and beating down the Syrians so that they're otherwise occupied. They can no longer abuse Israel. They're trying to defend themselves. They're surviving by the skin of their teeth. So the nation can't be Syria. The nation would have to be Assyria or the Ninevites. And they'd proven themselves to be a nation that didn't work for themselves to procure whatever wealth they had. They were a nation that took from other nations what they had. They demanded tribute from Jehu in the days that he was alive. He'd paid tribute to the Ninevites, the king that was alive at that time, after he had beaten down the Syrians. And the Syrians rose up again over time. Once again, they were being beaten down by the Ninevites. So the obvious conclusion was that the nation that Amos was talking about would have to be Assyria. It would have to be the Ninevites. So then, we read in Jonah chapter 1, Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up against me. Nineveh is accused in the book of Nahum of evil plots against God, chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 12, of exploitation of the helpless. You see, the way they exploited other nations would eventually seep itself into the actual fabric of the society they had, and that's what happened. The way we treat people outside of ourselves will find its way into the way we treat those that are closest to us. And so Nineveh is condemned in Nahum chapter 2 at verse 12 for exploitation of the helpless. At chapter 2 verses 12 and 13, they're told about their cruelty in war. There was no nation that was baser than the Assyrians, than the Ninevites, to conquered peoples. What they did is indescribable, absolutely bloody-minded, cruel people who delighted in the most excruciating pain, the victims of their wars. And in chapter 3 of Nahum at verse 4, they're accused of idolatry, prostitution, and witchcraft. So when it says here that the wickedness of Nineveh had come up before the Lord, that's exactly what it's talking about. This was a corrupt, evil, violent, dirty, seedy society. Now God sends Jonah to that city. It doesn't say, stand in the midst of Israel and declare condemnation of Nineveh. We're not told anywhere that Nahum had to go to Nineveh to give them that message. We're not told anything like that at all. So the assumption is he wasn't sent to Nineveh to give them the message. But Jonah is told, get up and go and cry against it. To lift up one's voice loudly. To proclaim a message against somebody. That's what he's told to do. Go and cry against it. And says verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof. And he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So this is a very doing kind of man, isn't it? He's an active man. You know, he doesn't passively sit by and wait for things to happen to him. Nothing like that. He gets up, goes down, finds a ship, goes into it, going to Tarshish. But he's applying all of this energy in the opposite direction to what his God has required of him. Now we ask the logical question, why would he run away like this? Well, one obvious possible reason is that Jonah drew the conclusion that the nation that would be brought against his people eventually to obliterate all of its independence and wealth would eventually be the Ninevites themselves. Who else? Who else was traversing the Middle East doing this kind of thing but the Ninevites themselves? He must have drawn that conclusion. And so God is sending him to give a message to those that will eventually abuse his own people? He's going to save the lives of those that will abuse his people? He refused to accept that. He also might have realized that since God was sending him with a message to the Ninevites to give to them to their face, God was giving them the opportunity to change. It's the only possible reason God would have sent him there. The only reason God would have sent him there. Because if it was just a message of condemnation with no way out, Jonah could have given that message back home. But he didn't. He sent him out of the nation that he had been working with no fruit in the midst of, to go to this foreign nation of horrible criminals, a society of criminals. And Jonah realized, though his God might be severe and demanding, he is also loving and forgiving. And he couldn't abide that. What if the Ninevites repent? What if they change? How will my people look? How will my kids look?
I've had no success with them whatsoever. What if these rotten vermin in Nineveh change?
And then they're going to come and destroy my people. I can't bear that thought. Consider how bad my people will look.
And consider what they then run the risk of losing if Nineveh accepts the Lord and they don't. My own people
that I've worked for over 50 years in the midst of. Also, there is the possibility that Jonah, just as an individual himself, was afraid that if he gave a message of condemnation and these people, for whatever reason, miraculously turned, he might be accused of being a false prophet back in the land of Israel. You gave a message. The message never fulfilled itself. The exact opposite happened. You're a liar. You're a false prophet. That was the other possibility. Whatever the reason was, Jonah got up and ran. Now, Nineveh is far to the east. He was going to go as far to the west as he possibly could, Tarshish. And the only way that God could get him back over the waters is if he drowned him, is what he was thinking. I am not going back. I'm not giving that message. You can kill me if you like, but that's that. I'm not going there to give that message. And it says that he ran away from the presence of the Lord. He's no fool, this prophet. He knows he can't escape God's presence. But perhaps what it means is, as the priests stood to minister in the presence of the Lord, that being the area of the tabernacle, all of its internal areas, the temple, inside of the temple, it could have meant that Jonah was running away from the place which was particularly associated with his official responsibility as a prophet. So he runs away, it says. He runs down to Joppa. It says then, as we go further in that very verse, verse 3, he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare thereof. Now, why is it an unusual thing that he paid the fare thereof? Is it because he's a cheapskate? And so this has to be pointed out, that he actually paid the fare, Jonah, having been so cheap all his life. It might not mean anything like that at all. It might simply mean that this was a cargo ship. It wasn't a ship that carried people around, usually. And when they went, when he ran to them and said, where are you going? They said, Tarshish. How much to take me to Tarshish? And they probably thought of some exorbitant price, and he paid the fare thereof. That could be what it means. He was so desperate to get out of the land, it didn't matter what it was, he would pay it just to get away from where he was supposed to be going. And he paid the fare thereof and went down into it. Look at the progressive decline of this man in his life. Now, God's not cut off his legs, he's not smitten him with a crippling disease that would prevent him from walking. And that's the way God is with us in our lives, isn't he? He will often allow us the means that we require to run far away from him into sin, into abandonment of our responsibilities and our duties, whatever it is we run away from him into, in order that in the end we'll fall down, realize there is no place to run, we cannot escape him, and then we throw ourselves upon him. So he goes down to Joppa. He goes down to the ship. And look what happens next. It says, so Jonah did this. But Jonah ran. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. And there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Now the word sent, but the Lord sent out a great wind, means to hurl something. The same word is used of Saul hurling and casting a lance to pin David to the wall. Same word. So it's not just that a tempest happened to be in the general vicinity. This is a directed problem that goes right to the heart of where one man is on one ship, in one body of water, in one little area. And that's the way God works in our lives too. These may be simple lessons. No great, incredible exposition of types and shadows. This is God working in our lives. The man running away from God, running away from whatever it is God wants him to do, whatever it is he knows he ought to be doing. And God directs a storm upon the waters of his life, right where he is, right where he is. So God casts this storm upon the waters. The ship looks like it's going to be broken. Sometimes when we run in the wrong direction in our lives, it might be an upward direction in a company. We're running upwards. In actual fact, in our lives, and it isn't this way for everyone, but it might be in my life or in your life as an individual. Running upwards in a company can be running away from the Lord. Running away from him. God casts a storm on our life in a situation like that. Suddenly we could lose our health, lose our job, lose the man or woman above us that promoted us to wherever we got to, and then find ourselves critically exposed, weak and powerless, and the ship is like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid. Mariners, there's quite a breed of men. There was nothing lower than a Gentile in the mind of a Jew, and the lowest of all Gentiles were mariners, because these were the men that were full of disease. They were cutthroats. They were dishonest, many of them. They spread disease from port to port to port that they went to, wherever they went to. They were the lowest form of mankind that one could come across. Obscene, loose. These were what these mariners were like. So this is, Jonah is with people that are just like the Ninevites. These Gentile mariners. The mariners are afraid, and they cried, every man, unto his individual God. And they cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the, revised version, innermost parts of the ship. And he lay and was fast asleep. So there am I, brothers and sisters. There is each of us. Run away from whatever it is we know we ought to do. We've gone down to Joppa. We've gone down into the ship. We've gone down into the innermost bottom part of the ship and fallen fast asleep. It's our spiritual decline. Eventually we lose consciousness spiritually. We're as good as dead. So there is the Jewish prophet of the Lord asleep when other men are praying up above, when the loose and the dirty that he despised are up above praying to God, their gods. The prophet of the Lord himself is down below and fast asleep. So the shipmaster, Gentile, savage as he is, came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." And this is quite an ironic situation. The economy of words, wonderfully written, this book. Written by the hand of God, obviously, as he moved someone to write it. We don't know who wrote it. May have been Jonah, may not have been. But there, the sea captain, this Gentile cutthroat, looks straight in the eyes of this bleary-eyed, sleepy prophet of Israel and says, "Get up and pray! What's the matter with you? Come and help!" So even he believes in the power of prayer. Gentile cutthroat though he may be, do we believe in the power of prayer when we are in the midst of our troubles? We go through whatever heartbreak we go through. Do we recognize what a bulwark prayer is for us? Even the people outside do, you know. Even those that have nothing to do with the truth know the power of prayer. And yet for us, sometimes, for me as an individual, prayer can be the last thing that we turn to when we are in our trouble. And they said, everyone to his fellow, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil has come upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? What people are you from?" So they pin him right into a corner.
Mr. Christadelphian, who nobody knows is a Christadelphian, is pinned into the corner and is forced to reveal who he is and what he's done.
And he does exactly that. He reveals who he is and what he's done. Because there's no place to run. There's no place to escape. He says to them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. But this is an incredible God. He's not like all the little multitudes of demigods and gods that the Gentiles had. There's a God for the air. There's a God for breezes. There's a God for the west wind, one for the east wind, one for water, one for running water in rivers, one for water in the sea, etc., etc. There isn't that kind of God he's talking about. There's one God. His is the God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. And the men are exceedingly afraid because they can see the evidence of this God all around them. They have to be shouting to each other to even hear what it is that's being said because of the wind and the roaring of the waters around them. And the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said unto him, Why hast thou done this? Well, this is not a request for information. What they're saying is an exclamation of astonishment. How could you do a thing like this, Jonah? How could you do a thing like this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea roared and was tempestuous. What shall we do? How he had yearned throughout his lifetime in the midst of a heedless, stiff-necked, and idolatrous people. How he had yearned for them to ask him that question. What must we do to be saved? What ought we to do in our lives that we might have hope? And his people never asked him that question. They never asked him that question once. Here on board a ship with the lowest of men, the question is asked that he had dreamed of hearing from his own people. What must we do to be saved? And he says to them, look at what he says. He says to them, Take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. There on the sea of trouble, when God has cast trouble into our lives, we don't see people as high and low anymore. We don't look at our brethren and sisters as clean and unclean, somebody that I'm better than or somebody that I'm below. When we're in trouble, that's the great leveler for all of us. Then we can feel the fellowship of humanity in all its weakness, in all of its frailty. And then we realize, you know, we're all nothing. We're all nothing. We're all unclean. Every one of us. Every one of us are Jonah running from the Lord. Every one of us weak and frail because of sin moving in our members, moving in our flesh and in our minds. Sin inside of every one of us makes us equal to each other. There's nobody in this room who ought not to be here because he or she is unclean more than anyone else. No one! We are all unclean before the Lord. Even Jonah, even this bigot on board this ship, recognizes, I'm just like them. They're better than me. Because at least they want to know what to do. At least they want to know how to please God, how to obey him, that the storm might be over. And he looks at them and he sees these vile, vile Gentiles, just like the Ninevites that he doesn't want to help, are better than his own children, his people, back home in Israel. And now a Jewish prophet from Galilee is willing to give his life, the Gentiles, in a storm, might have their lives saved. Therein's a wonderful type, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the work that he would perform. Nevertheless, it says the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. Look at the quality of these men. He never thought
that men that looked like they did, who lived the kind of life that he thought they lived, had the capacity to be this kind. He didn't deserve their kindness any more than the Ninevites deserved his own. And yet, at peril of their own lives, they row hard to get to the land
so that they can deliver him safely to the shore. Imagine what that did to the heart of this man. People say that there's a turning point when he decides to offer himself. And in our simplistic way of glossing things over, as we go through the 11th chapter of the Hebrews, we say, oh, these are the turning points in these people's lives.
Well, they all changed. They became better people. They suddenly turned into men and women of faith.
That's not us. That's not our life. We don't have a single turning point in our lives. We have many turning points in our lives.
Every year of our lives, we learn something more that shows us how base we are inside. How great and overwhelming is the love of our God. And through circumstances, bad decisions, wrong things that we do, we have little turning points, but they don't change us forever. So Jonah has a turning point. When on board a ship full of Gentiles, he is willing to give his life for theirs.
The very kind of people that he didn't even want to give a message of salvation to. And it says, they could not, but the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord,
listen with Jonah's ears now to this. You've never heard anything like this in your people. Listen to him, listening to them. We beseech thee, O Lord, O Yahweh, God of the Hebrew. We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee.
Thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Incredible words these. Let not this man's blood be upon our heads. This prophet from Galilee, who is about to lose his life. What an incredible contrast when the greater prophet of Galilee would hear his own people say, his blood be on us and on our children. Crucify him. What a contrast, eh? Between those who should know and ought to know and what they do, and those who know nothing and what they have the potential to do when it is revealed to them the greatness of our God. And it says, then they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging.
Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows,
whatever these vows may have been, we don't know. But perhaps they were the vows of future sacrifices to this God that they had just learned about and seen in action. And it says, now the Lord, you know, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So we have trouble in our lives. We may be brought down to our knees in tears and agony. And then more trouble comes on top of everything else. But that trouble can be the trouble that God uses to save our very lives. So whatever the fish was that swallowed him saved his life.
When Job lost all of his children, all of his flocks, all of his possessions, what more could have been done to him?
God touched his own life. He was covered in sores and worms. And yet God used that to make him a better man. So whatever trial that you may be in the midst of, if you feel this is a worse trial that's added on to something that's come before, this may be the one that God is saving your life with. And turning you from one who runs away to one who runs to the Lord, as Jonah learned to do.